Welcome to Walking in Truth, the Bible teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio. Please join us now as we study God's Word.
In 1 Samuel chapter 22 tonight, continuing on in our journey here through 1 Samuel. And while you turn there in your Bible, I'll just pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word to us tonight. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word to us. And God, we just ask that You would settle our hearts and settle our minds, Lord. May we hear Your voice this night. Give us our portion, Lord. Minister to us. And God, we just ask that You would anoint Your word by Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So, if you remember, for those of you who have been with us, for those of you who may have not been with us, as we've been going through 1 Samuel, we are looking at here predominantly the life of David. And we're seeing that David, at this point, this young shepherd boy, this one of eight children of the son of Jesse, minding his own business, little teenage boy in his father's field guarding his father's sheep. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door that day at the house of Jesse, and it's Samuel the prophet. And God goes and tells Samuel there to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint for me the next king over Israel. Those of you may notice Saul is presently the king. He was the man that the people chose. They wanted to be like the nations around them, the children of Israel. They said, we don't want God to reign over us anymore. We want a man to reign over us. We want a king like the rest of the nations, you know? And they saw Saul, and he was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Some say that he was about 7 feet tall. He was good looking. He would have been the handsomest man in Jerusalem in this time. And he was on his way out. He started well, but was heading down a very bad path, spiraling out of control. The Spirit of God has departed from Saul at this point. And Samuel goes there to the house of Jesse, and he sees the seven sons pass before him, some big, strong boys. And the first one Samuel looks at and says, wow, surely this must be the next king. He's big, he's strong, look at this guy. And God says, no, Samuel, I will show you the one that I have chosen. Don't look at the outer appearance, because God does not look at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so all seven boys pass before Samuel, and Samuel says, I'm sorry, Jesse, but he's not here. Do you have any other children? And he goes, yeah, I got the kid. The runt of the litter, if you will. My boy David, he's out there guarding the sheep. A very lowly position within the family. That meant that he wasn't regarded very highly. And he says, bring him in. We can't sit down until he comes before me. And so little redheaded David comes in. And he had bright eyes. He was a good-looking little boy. God tells Samuel, surely this is the one. Rise up and anoint him. And he takes the ram's horn there filled with oil, and he dumps that oil over David's head. And David, at that point, somewhere is between 13 and 15 years old, most scholars believe, was anointed to be the next king over Israel, the next man to take the throne of Israel. He was God's chosen king. Little teenage boy. Although David was anointed to be the next king over Israel, he was not yet the king that he was anointed to be. There was some preparation that must take place in the life of David, just like there is in our lives. God calls us, God chose us, and God uses us, and He plans on using us. And there's a time of preparation in our lives. And David is on a very interesting journey in his life. He's minding his business, like I said, content to guard his father's sheep, out there in the field with his harp, writing his songs, writing the Psalms that we read in our Bible. Most of them were written by David. And now he has this calling upon his life to be the king. Never wanted it, never sought it. And all David did was obey the Lord. He simply did what he was called to do. He guarded his dad's sheep, and then he was called to go into Saul's courts and serve him. He was there to slay that giant Goliath. He did everything right. He did nothing but good things. And he was not paid back very well for it. King Saul became jealous of David. He became envious of David. Now David was a threat to Saul. And Saul is out to kill him. He tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, not once, not twice, but three times up to this point in his life. Saul's son, Jonathan, whom David and Jonathan became best friends, had to protect David and tell him to go out into the field and hide behind that stony Zell, and I'm going to have to show you a sign, David, as to whether or not you could come back home, as to whether or not my father has intentions to kill you and do you away, or whether or not you're safe. And David got the sign that he was no longer safe. He was not able to come back to the palace. He was now on the run. And at this point, he's around 20 years old or so. And David no longer has the comforts of his home, no longer has the comforts of the palace, does not know where he is heading. All we see David up to this point is fleeing from one town to the next, fleeing from one city to the other, fleeing to go see his mentor Samuel, and now no longer having the comfort of being able to go and consult with his mentor Samuel even at this point. And we saw last time we were in 1 Samuel 21 that he fled to Nob. He went and he went to the temple there and he started getting really desperate. And we saw David at the height of despair in that chapter. And he starts to lie to the priest and he starts to act like a madman before Achish, the king there. And he starts scratching at the gates and drooling. And you might remember that David now is in this place where he's at a city named Gath. And that word Gath in the Hebrew meant wine press. And we looked at that fact that sometimes God allows us to go through these different paths in life. And he's got us in a place where he's preparing us and he's working on us and he's producing in us wonderful things. He's producing in us great fruit. But at times it comes to that place where we got to go through the wine press and the grapes got to get squeezed, if you will. And in Gath is where the sweet juice will flow from the grape. But we don't like it. It doesn't feel good. And we can wonder at times, like David no doubt wondered, and we read through some of the Psalms that he wrote while he was going through these difficulties in his life. But the fruit that was produced in David, the sweet Psalms that came from David in these times of difficulty, in these times of trials in his life, were unbelievable. And he comes to the cave at Adullam, and that's where we left off. You might remember, we read there verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, David therefore departed from there. He departed from Gath, the wine press, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, you might remember that Adullam in the Hebrew meant refuge. And we looked at there how he wrote Psalm 142, and he was just so discouraged when he wrote that psalm there in that cave. And he's crying out to the Lord, and he was just pouring out his heart to the Lord, and really, no doubt, wondering, Lord, why is this happening to me? Have you ever been there? You say, I haven't done anything wrong. I've only did the right thing. I'm obeying you, Lord. And now I find myself now on the run, like a fugitive. Got nowhere to go. I don't have my family with me anymore. I'm no longer welcome in the palace. I don't even know where I'm heading tomorrow. Yet God, all the while in control of this situation, all the while holding David and upholding David through this difficult time. And God, as he often does, he knows when we cannot take it anymore. You see, God will never give us more than we could bear. And he's always faithful to carve out for us that cave at Adullam. And he gives us that time and that season of refuge. And in essence, it's him. He says in Psalm 42 that God is my refuge and my strength, right? God is a very present help in time of trouble. And a lot of times we want to look for a cave to go and just run and hide out. And, you know, I want to just crawl under a rock sometimes. But God is saying, I'm your refuge. You don't need to go run away. You don't need to run from me, but rather run to me. I am your refuge. I am your Adullam at this time in your life. And I am in control. And you might remember when we read there, Psalm 142, read it again. But David starts out crying out to the Lord and sharing how discouraged he was. But he ends in a great time of praise with the Lord. And that's what the Lord does. That's what he produces in our lives. So he's here in this cave at Adullam. And also in this cave, David pens Psalm 57. Now, I said that as we continue looking at the life of David, as we continue going on through 1 and 2 Samuel and the rest of the books that, you know, share with us about David's life, that we're going to look at the Psalms that correlated with the times in his life. Well, he also writes Psalm 57. Read it on your own when you get a chance, but I want to highlight a few things that David pens there in Psalm 57 for us. David, as he's in this cave, he starts to share how the Lord strengthened him there in that cave and prepared him for what was lying ahead. And know that God allows and uses all our circumstances, all those difficulties, the souls in our lives that are trying to cast spears at us. He uses the times when we feel alone, when we feel like nothing's going our way. He uses those times when we're hiding out in caves, so to speak, because he's preparing us for the next path that we're going to come down. Well, he would say in verse 1 of Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." And David, we see here a humble heart that he's crying out to the Lord to be merciful to him. And a lot of times the Lord will allow these times in our lives to produce humility in us. And we just simply have nowhere else to go, nothing else to turn to. And it creates a humility in our hearts. And we could just simply just beg the Lord for his mercy and just cry out, say, "Lord, be merciful unto me." I like in verse 2 of Psalm 57, it shows that David had a prayerful heart. It says, "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." I like that. And as we humble ourselves before the Lord, we start to be strengthened by the Lord through our prayer, through our prayer lives. And he recognized that God performs all things for me. It's like what Paul said there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? That we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. You see, David knew the same thing. God, you're performing all these things for me. You are for me, Lord. And again, know this, that when we go through our difficulties, it's very easy for our flesh to start to fail us and the enemy to come and whisper in our ear and say, "Where is your God now? If your God truly loves you, if your God is truly in control, why are you going through this? Where is he? Why isn't he delivering you?" Right? And the liar, Satan, right? He'll come and he'll try and whisper those things to us. But we got to remember that God is for us, not against us. The devil is against us. He's the liar. He's the thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, "I come to give life and that more abundantly." So we see David with a prayerful heart. We see in verse 4 of Psalm 57 that David has a realistic heart. He says, "My soul is among lions. They have prepared a net for my steps." David was a realist. And that's what I love about David. That's what I love about the Bible, is that it's real. It doesn't say, like you might see on TV most times, that if you just simply name it and claim it, you'll have everything that it says. It doesn't say that, well, if you just come to Jesus tonight, your life will be perfect and you'll never go through trials again. No, it doesn't say that. You see? But it does promise us that in the midst of our trials, that in the midst of our difficulties, we have a mighty God who upholds us and strengthens us through them. And David knew that these guys were out to get him. He had a realistic heart there. Well, in Psalm 57, verse 9, we see that David had a heart of trust and praise in the Lord. These times, if we allow God to do so, will produce in us a greater trust in the Lord. Because as we see his faithfulness, as we see him come through, it helps us to trust him more. It helps us to now praise him. And David would write there, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. And David now starts to trust the Lord and praise the Lord, even in the midst of this trial. And so David here in the cave of Adullam, it says also in verse 1, so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And what's cool about this is that David's family somehow find out what's going on in David's life. So not only was God David's comforter right now and his refuge, but God also knew that David needed to see some familiar faces. And he gets word to his family some way, and his family come and visit him in this cave. How awesome is that? You know, isn't it great to see a familiar face, to see a family member when you're in a difficult time? Well, God is so faithful. You know, he brings people around us when we need them. And if it's not a family member, at times he'll bring a friend. He'll bring a brother or sister in Christ, and he'll also bring that human aspect to comfort us if need be. Well, David's brothers and his whole house are here, and they go and they visit him. But not only that, look at verse 2. It says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now, this is pretty cool because it says here, all these people that gathered to David, notice, were stressed out. They were in debt. And they were discontent. Literally, they had bitterness of soul. What a group of people to be surrounding David at this point in his life, huh? But these aren't just any ordinary people. These would become David's mighty men. These would become David's army. It says, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. These men that had their own problems, they were distressed. These men who were in debt, they didn't have it all together. They were just totally struggling themselves. These men who were discontented, were literally a bitterness of soul. They were struggling just like David was. Look at this. God brings these men, 400 of them, to surround David. And they say, David, we're on your side. But what's cool about these men is that we're going to realize that in chapter 23 here of 1 Samuel, these 400 men grow to 600 men. And these same 600 men will be mentioned again in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 to not be no longer men who were distressed and in debt and discontented, but they will now become mighty men of valor, warriors. And that's what God does, gang. He takes us in our times of distress. He takes us in our times of debt and in our times of discontentment, and he's producing in us, he's making us to be mighty men and women of valor, of courage, of strength. And he'll start it in the cave. He'll start it when we're at our lowest points. When we don't realize and we don't understand what God's up to, we need to trust him. And we need to receive from him those things and those people that God brings in our path. Now, these 400 men, these 400 men were sick of the reign of Saul. And they left Saul and they come to David. These men had to come to a decision in their lives. Who was going to lead them? They had to say to themselves, am I going to be a man of Saul or a man of David? Who's going to be my king? These 400 men sensed that David was the rightful king and that Saul was at this point dethroned. These all came to David when he was down and out, while he was hunted and despised. Once David came to the throne, there were a lot of people who wanted to be around him, but the glory of these 400 men was that they came to David while he was in the cave. Think about that. You'll know who your truest friends are when they're with you at your lowest point in life. You see, when David would become king, hey, everyone wants to be around him, right? But these guys, they were there. They were by David's side at the lowest point of his life. And I like what Trapp says of David here. He says that we see in David here a type of Christ who is the captain of our salvation, who cried, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden. You see, David would be to become the captain over these men. Well, Christ is our captain, and he knows when we're weary and we've had enough of Saul, so to speak, and we come unto the Lord. I think that's a beautiful analogy. Number two, David made them into the kind of men that would become mighty warriors, men of valor, men that would be trained for battle. But they started off like David, humble in this cave, not knowing what was going to take place. There were about 400 of them. When David was down and discouraged in Adullam, God brought these people around him to strengthen him. God brought them around him to strengthen him in the work that God was preparing in David to be the king. David was the one that was anointed by God to be the next king over Israel and Israel's greatest earthly king they would ever have. But just as much as God called David, I notice here that God also called these 400 men to come beside David. Isn't that great? So not only was David called and anointed, but these men that came and surrounded David were also called and anointed of God. And each principle is important, gang. The principle that God leads through a called and anointed man is important. We see that throughout all of Scripture. When the ark was built, God didn't call 400 men. He called one man, Noah. And then God brought his sons around him to help him build, right? When Israel needed deliverance from Egypt, God didn't call a committee. Over and over again in the Scriptures, we see that God's work is led by a called and anointed man. At the same time, the principle that God rarely calls that man to work alone is also important. You see, David needed these 400 men. Even if he never thought he did, he'll realize that he did. They are just as called and anointed as David is, but they are called and anointed to follow and support David. And he is called and anointed to lead them. And I think that it's very important that we pray for those who are called to lead us. It's very important that you pray for me as your pastor. It's very important that I pray for you. It's very important that we pray for one another. And you see, David's men could not be the mighty men they would become if they were not willing to follow David. And I see that a lot take place where people want to lead, but they don't want to follow. And you cannot lead until you could first follow. See, David had his followers, and so does the son of David, Jesus Christ. I like that. And we see a truth here in this story, a very great picture. Just as in David's day, there is a king in exile who is gathering around him a company of people who are in distress, in debt, and discontented. He is training and preparing them for the day when he shall come to reign, Alan Redpath said. He also went on to say, these are the kind of men who came to David, distressed, bankrupt, and dissatisfied. These are the kind of people who come to Christ, and they are the only people who come to him, for they have recognized their distress, their debt, and bankruptcy, and are conscious that they are utterly discontented. The sheer pressures of these frustrations drives them to the refuge of the blood of Christ that was shed for them. I like that. You see, we, like Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we realize that, hey, there's nothing in me, Lord, I'm spiritually bankrupt, I'm utterly discontented, I am indebted to you, Lord, is that when true salvation came into our lives and we came to the Lord, to the King of Kings, to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Great picture here for us with David. But these men are with David. They're surrounding David. They're going to become these mighty men of valor. And what I see here as I was studying this is what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, where he said to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, these men would not have been what some general of an army would have picked to be his army. He wouldn't have picked those who were distressed and indebted and discontented. He would have picked the cream of the crop to go and fight with him, right? But God, as he often does, he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses the weak and not the strong so that he may get the glory. And so that we may see that the power is not in us or in any other man or woman for that matter. It is in Christ. And Paul would say there to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, David is at a point here in his life where he's got nowhere to go. He's got no one around him except these 400 guys that basically are in the same boat as him. And David's trust has to be in the Lord. God will bring me and you through places like this where he removes, remember, a few weeks back, he'll remove all those crutches from our lives so that the only person we can lean on is him. The only person we will trust in is him. This is exactly where David is. He's trusting in the power of his might, not his own. You see, remember, he went and he got the sword from Goliath there. Remember in chapter 21? The sword of that giant whom he killed with a little slingshot. See, David's realizing it's not in the arm of flesh. It's not trusting in the horse or in the chariot. It's not trusting in a sword of a man. It's trusting in the sword of the Lord. It's trusting in the power of his might. So it says in verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. Now you might recall his great-grandmother Ruth was from Moab, right? David comes from the line of Ruth. Well, he goes to Moab and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. I like what David says there. He says, wait here. I'm going to put you with the king here in Moab while I go and I seek the Lord to see what he will do. You think David's learning from his past experiences that we've even seen thus far? He's learning now, hey, I got to seek the Lord. We're going to see, Lord willing, next week how many times he inquires of the Lord. He's learning. You see, this time that he's going through is producing great things in David's character. Essential qualities that he would need to be the king over Israel. See, we don't like the preparation at times, but it's necessary. And he's there in the stronghold and he's seeking the Lord. And a prophet comes to David, verse 5. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. I could just see David here. Again, I got to run again. Get out of here now again. I'm just here in the stronghold. I'm seeking the Lord. And the prophet says, nope, David, sorry. You got to get out of here. You got to flee. You can't stay here no more. He goes, go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now David leaves the stronghold, this place where he found some safety again, and now he's in the forest. You see this journey that David's on? It's amazing, right? But God is with him. God is leading him. God is preparing him. And know that when you go from season to season in your walks with the Lord, when you go from place to place, from Nob to Gath to Ramah to Harith and Herith and all these places, that God is with you, God is leading you, God is holding you, and he's producing great things in you. Well, it says in verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Now, it is a little hard to hide with 400 guys, correct? So Saul realizes what's going on. No doubt he sees that some of his guys are with David at this point, most of his guys. And Saul is standing there, sitting there, the way we've been seeing him all along, with his spear there in his hand, which was dangerous. That meant he was ready to throw it again, right? Saul is losing his mind here. And it says, and Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" And we see again in here Saul, the politician. You know, he's saying to them, hey, my package, remember, I'm giving you position. I'm giving you guys protection. I'm giving you guys vineyards and fields. And if you stay with me, guys, you're going to have all this abundance. He says, is this son of Jesse going to do this for you? See now how he's trying to downgrade David? David, the son of Jesse. Yes, that's who he is. But David, man, he's a giant killer. David killed 200 Philistines by himself. David is a mighty man after God's own heart, but Saul says, this little son of Jesse, you guys are going to go follow him? What, you guys think that he could give you what I could give you? Is he going to give you vineyards? Is he going to give you fields? Is he going to make you to have position? Look what Saul says. He says, all of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Is there a word that sticks out in that verse to you? What does he repeat over and over again in that verse? Me. Me, 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 me. You see what Saul's focused on? That's Saul's whole problem. He's focused on himself. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's paranoid. He's envious. He's jealous. He's on this ego trip. He's now paranoid that all of his men have conspired against him because he sees these 400 men with David. Little does he realize that it's because of him that they all fled from him, and it's because of him that all this stuff is happening in his life. But of course, we know that Saul had a hard time owning up to his own faults, owning up to his mistakes. He's very good at pointing the finger and saying who else's faults it is. And he's here saying, none of you feel bad for me. Don't you see what position I'm in? You see Saul's big baby here? None of you revealed to me that my son and him were in cahoots, that they were together on this. And then answered Doeg. Now, you remember Doeg. We saw him last chapter. His name means fearful or anxious. He overheard there that David took the sword of Goliath and all these things in the temple. Well, Doeg here, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And so now Doeg rats him out. And again, you see, David lied about all those things. You remember in chapter 21, and you remember I said that there are consequences to our sin. There are consequences to the decisions that we make. And because David lied there to the priest in the temple, Doeg, that was listening to that, got this information, and now he rats David out. And it was all a big lie. But because of David's lie, because of what he did all the way back in chapter 21, it's going to catch up to him in chapter 22 here. And there's going to be consequences upon innocent people. And again, remember that our decisions not only affect us directly, but they affect people that are connected to us, family, friends. It affects others indirectly as well. That's why we need to make sure that we are walking in the Spirit. That's why we need to make godly decisions and choices, because Paul said, "Do not be deceived, brethren. You will reap what you sow." You see? Well, Doeg says this stuff here, and the king sent to call, verse 11, Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in and wait as it is this day?" So he says, "I can't believe that you were up to this. How could you do this to me?" This is what Saul's telling him. And so Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is an honorable man in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much even." You see, remember, David lied to Ahimelech. What did he tell him? "I'm on a mission. It's a secret mission. My guys are out in the field. I can't tell you why I'm here." It was a whole lie. Ahimelech saying, "Why would I even think of David doing such a thing to you? He's been faithful to you, Saul. He served you in your house, Saul. He's been like a son to you. Why would I even conceive of such a thing? I know nothing about this." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Now look at this. Because of David's lie in chapter 22, this priest, he's innocent. All the priests with him, they're all innocent. They know nothing about this. They had nothing to do with it. But because they're dealing with a madman, Saul, this is what's going to take place. Now he's going to put them to death. And that's what Saul's do. They're out of their minds. They don't care. They just simply want to throw spears and chop people up. Well, this is what's going to take place here. It says, "Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord." You see what's happening here? Saul puts out the hit. He says, "Turn now and kill them. Kill them all." Saul's servants, can you imagine their faces? Are you kidding? You want us to kill the priest now? Like, they're realizing how mad this guy has gotten. They're saying, "No, we're not going to touch him." And so the king said to Doeg, verse 18, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Look at that. 85 priests die at the hand of Saul, at the hand of Doeg, because of one decision that David made in his desperation, in his flesh, in not seeking the Lord, in lying. Look at what takes place later on. 85 innocent people die. The wages of sin is always death. Always. In one form or another. You see, and when you're dealing with a soul, when you're dealing with a person who's in this state of mind, there is no telling what they can do. We deal with an enemy every single day, gang, who is out to devour us, Peter tells us. He's not looking to simply trip us up or just sidetrack us even. He is out to kill, steal, and destroy everything in our lives, including our lives. We're thankful that he cannot touch us, okay? Because the Lord will only allow him to a certain point. Remember the story of Job, those of you who heard Bobby share that. That Satan's like on a leash, but he does try to attack us. He does try to oppress us, right? Well, we cannot give our enemy even a foothold, because when we do, he takes that inch and he stretches it into a yard. And this is what happened with David. And again, as we looked at that story, we can kind of sympathize with David. I mean, he's being hunted down. He's scared. He's alone. He's a young person still, you know, right? All these things, but it does not condone what he did. And because of what he did, 85 people die. And that's where we need to be careful in our trials, in our difficulties, in those times when we don't know what's going on. It's tempting to take these situations into our hands and make decisions based on our logic or what we think we should do. And we do not take these things to the Lord. And when we do not take the decisions we're going to make to the Lord, there's always something that takes place like this. May not be as severe as 85 people dying, but I could guarantee you, because I've been there, maybe some of you have been there also, that when I make decisions without seeking the Lord, when I make decisions off the cuff and in my flesh, they don't pan out the way I thought they were going to. And that's why we need to take them to the Lord and seek the Lord. Seek his wisdom. Not be strong in ourselves, but be strong in the power of his might. And so 85 priests were struck dead. And it says in verse 19, also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Not only 85 priests, but the entire city. Saul went on a rampage and utterly destroyed them. Now, what I find interesting is that when God told Samuel to tell Saul, listen, you need to take out the Amalekites, their enemies, who oppressed them for 400 years, whom God had mercy on and grace on, and knew that they would not repent, that they would just continue to grow worse and continue to do more damage. When God told Saul to utterly destroy all the Amalekites, what did he do? He didn't do it. These innocent people, these priests, these people, these poor people in the city of Nob, he does what? He utterly destroys every single person and livestock with the edge of his sword. That's what the enemy does. We think, well, if I just give him this, I'll be all right. Hey, I'm doing that and nothing's happened yet. You see, the enemy, little by little, he starts to chop away, chop away, chop away until he destroys. That's why we cannot give him even that bit. Be on guard of that. That's what happens. Now, one of the sons, verse 20, of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So this one guy, he gets loose and he flees. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. You see that? David realizes, man, it's my fault. As bad as this is, do you see the difference in character in Saul and David? David's not going around pointing the fingers to his 400 men. He's not pointing the fingers to anybody else. He says, man, I'm responsible. I did this. And at this point, David would write Psalm 52. After this took place, to highlight a few verses there in Psalm 52, read it on your own, but we'll see in Psalm 52 that David shows his outrage against Doeg. He's angry. And he would say there in verse 1 and 2 and 4, he would say, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." David's outraged at Doeg and what he did and how he lied. But David also shows confidence in God's judgments in verse 5 of Psalm 52. He says, "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." You see, David also knew that God would deal with him. This wasn't going to be in vain. None of this stuff would just simply go without being looked at. He would also say in Psalm 52, verses 8 and 9, he would show his focus on the Lord. He would say, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." And you see, David focuses back on the Lord. And there are times when we get angry. And anger is an emotion that God gave to us. It's good to be angry with evil. It's good to be angry with the things that God is angry with. It's okay to get angry, but what does Paul say in Ephesians? "Be angry and do not sin. Nor let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil," right? So it's okay to express to God our anger and when we get outraged, but we need to have confidence in God that he'll take care of things. What does he say in the word? That vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. A lot of times we get into trouble when we want to take matters into our own hands. We need to trust in the Lord. And we need to put our focus back on the Lord. You see, our enemies, ultimately they're lost. They're going to spend eternity separated from God if they don't get right with him. And you see, David knew that, and he focused back on the Lord. I think of the psalmist there in Psalm 73, where he would say, "I was envious of the wicked. And when I thought about them, it almost caused me to stumble. But when I entered into the sanctuary and I saw their end, then I understood." You see, a lot of times you say, "But God, why don't you get him? You know, why don't you strike him or her and do this already?" And the Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious, because we all at one time were separated from him. And he's got his ways of dealing with those things. And know that God is a just God. Nothing comes and just, people don't just get away with things. It will be settled. That's why we need to put our focus back on the Lord. And David says here to close, verse 23, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe." I like that. And David tells Abiathar that, just stick next to me. Let's stick together. There's safety in numbers. You see, I think this is a good word for fellowship as well. You know, let's stick together as the body of Christ, right? Let's not be out there a Lone Ranger Christian. "Hey, I could do this on my own. I'm okay." You know, we need one another. We need the Lord, yes. We need prayer, yes. We need the Word of God, yes. But we need fellowship. Very important. That third leg in the stool. David says, "Stick with me and we'll be all right. You see, you remember when we were looking at the Amalekites that it said there that they would pick off those who were weak, who traveled in the back, remember? Those who kind of straggled behind, those who were, yeah, they're kind of with the pack, but they're kind of losing and losing more ground as they go along. They're kind of just out there by themselves. Those are the ones that the enemy picks off. There's safety and there's comfort in fellowship. So we see David on a very interesting journey. And maybe some of us, maybe you here tonight or you're listening to this, find yourself on a journey such as David's. You don't know what's going on. You don't know where you're heading. You don't know what's taking place. But I want to remind you, like David was reminded, you know one thing. You know the Lord. And you have the promise that He is your refuge, that He is your strength, and that He is leading you and guiding you, and He will be faithful to uphold you through this time. Continue to trust the Lord, continue to seek the Lord, and continue, please, to make decisions based on what the Lord tells us to do. Let's not take matters into our own hands. Let's remember that those decisions we make, they will have consequences. We don't want to end up in the position that David was here, having to oversee 85 innocent people dead. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much, Lord, that you lead us, that you guide us, that even in those times of difficulties, even in those times where we've messed up, where we've made decisions we shouldn't have made, that your mercy and your grace, they cover them. And Lord, you teach us through them. And Lord, you restore and you rebuild and you strengthen us, Lord. And Father, I pray, God, that if any of us are in those places tonight, that we just feel weak, Lord, that we just feel beat up, that we just don't know what's taking place, Lord, that we would trust in you, that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, that we wouldn't trust in worldly methods, but that we would trust in the power of your might, Lord, that we would stand strong on you and in you. And Lord, that we would trust you to produce in us some very sweet and abundant fruit through these trials and through these paths that you may lead us at times. So, Father, go before us, Lord, and just watch over us, protect us, and help us, Lord, to just be as David, to humble ourselves before you, to seek you with all our hearts, to trust in you, Lord, and to learn, Father. You called us to be disciples, to be learners of you. So may we learn the lessons that you're teaching us, and may we trust you in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Tune in next week as we continue our journey of walking in truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth, located at 1373 Nepperhan Avenue in Yonkers, New York. For more information, call the church at 914-410-4830 or visit them on the web at calvarychapelofgraceandtruth.org.